Well, hey, good morning once again. If you've directed your attention to the screen behind me, you'll notice the sermon title's fairly straightforward, Jesus Christ. Now, in my final preparations, I did extend that a little bit. It says, Jesus Christ, your all-sufficient joy. Jesus Christ, your all-sufficient joy. But the one on the screen is just as sufficient, right? We don't really need to mince words with what this book or what we are about. We are about the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, I would like to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, that's on page 831 of your pew Bible. And I just want us to begin by reading God's Word. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Thus says the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we do have a sure and steady hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you sent him into the world, and he came on his own accord, and he died, and yet lived. So he destroyed death and defeated that enemy, that we might live in him. And so, Lord, strengthen me now to speak the word of truth with clarity, with conviction, and with confidence. Lord, let the hearers of the word receive it gladly, and not only receive it, but let it transform their hearts, that they may go forward and go out from here and be your ambassadors in Odessa and in Missouri, and in the United States, and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Paul begins this passage, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. This is a certain refrain that happens throughout the book of Philippians. We've kind of tagged this sermon series, Philippians, a case study in Christian joy. You want to know what it is to live a life of true and sovereign joy? Grab the book of Philippians and Paul will let you know. And I caution you, it may not be what you think. Your definition of joy and the Bible's definition of joy might not match up. We must conform ourselves to the idea, to the truth of where real joy lies. Real joy is not a feeling. It is not a fleeting thing. It is a sure and steady hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul opens this, finally, my brothers. Or we could read that to continue on with what I've been telling you. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul has no problem with saying things more than once. Sometimes we grow impatient. You're like, yes, I've heard this before. No. Slow down. We need to hear this truth again and again and again. The Bible on repeat says, remember the days of old. Remember when the Lord brought you out. Remember when the Lord redeemed you. And so Paul just reiterates these same truths over and over and over. And we need to discipline ourselves for repetition. We need to discipline ourselves for repetition. Why, Devin? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Confidence, confusion, and complacency. Confidence, confusion, and complacency. These are three kind of attributes that can mark your confidence or your lack thereof. Are you confident, or what are you confident in? Where is your heart confiding? Are you confused? Do you have no idea? Or are you just marked by complacency? That is, I don't care where my confidence lies. I'm just going about life. I am convinced there are some people in this room who live their life in such delusion that they do not know what or who their ultimate confidence is in. They have no idea. To be sure, you have something you are placing your confidence in. I guarantee it. It's what motivates you. It's what drives you. It's what gets you up in the morning. But if you have not disciplined yourself to know, you're simply confused. You're just going about your day. And then still others think the object of their confidence is a sure and steady object of confidence, when in reality they are standing on quicksand and they do not know it. They are sinking at this very moment, and they have no clue. And then you have one other. Those who know who or what their confidence is in, and it is a sure and steady foundation. The who is Jesus, and the what is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the who and the what, the only source of true confidence. A person lives, thinks, acts, makes plans, hopes, dreams, and depends upon where their confidence is in. You do all of those things based upon where your confidence lies. So today we're going to compare two sources of confidence in life and death. Paul, in this passage, gives us kind of two sources of where he has put his confidence. And it's kind of the first exhortation, the first plea from Paul that we see in this letter. And so we're going to kind of survey confidence in self, and then confidence in Jesus Christ. The purpose of this sermon, I'm just going to put it plainly. We live in a society, a nation, and a cultural situation that celebrates and in fact worships the self. We idolize the self. Your most atheistic philosophers, your most ardent anti-theist, they worship. They have a liturgy. They have things that they have faith in. It is just not the Lord Jesus Christ. So do not balk at the fact that people claim anti-religion. Oh, no. People are inherently religious. You don't think secular people worship? Watch a sporting event. You see people gathered in coliseums, wrapped around hundreds of thousands of people. all screaming with compassion or passionate pleas for what is going on. You see families rocked by 21-year-old boys carrying a ball. You see grown men cry because some star player got knocked out of a game. Oh, we worship. We trust. We have confidence in things. But what is it in? Well, we're going to serve that today. First, and this is straightforward, we see this in verses 2 through 6. Though it is appealing and has the appearance of control, self-confidence will destroy you. Though it is appealing and has the appearance of control, self-confidence will destroy you. Let's draw your attention to verses 2 through 6. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's as if the text screams, warning, warning, warning. Three times in one verse, Paul says, look out, beware. You must beware of those who allure you to the false notion of self-confidence. Why do I say that? Well, in this passage, Paul is referring to the Judaizers, right? That they are trying to mix works of the flesh with the true worship of the Spirit of God. They're saying, I have to do something. I have to have something to do with this salvific work that is happening. I must take on circumcision. I must have these works, these ceremonies, these things. I have to have things I can touch, taste, smell, to have any kind of assurance. And Paul's like, no, do not have anything to do with it. And so he gives us three successive warnings. And notice Paul's language. It doesn't seem very tolerant now, does it? Well, the Bible never called us to tolerance. It called us to truth. Sure, we are to be kind to everyone, but we are to not to tolerate false worship. Now, sure, I can't coerce someone's conscience and make them worship otherwise. That's not what I'm saying. But I do not have to accept it as valid. And that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, watch out. He calls them dogs. Look out for the dogs. Now, we have to do a little cultural shift here. I have a lovely black lab. Our family loves this dog. I'm sure your families have dogs who you love just as much. So when we say watch out for the dogs, we're like, what are you talking about, man? I feed this thing. I give it water. He sleeps in my bed. Like, what's the problem with dogs? No. In Paul's culture, dogs were not what they are today in our culture. And furthermore, he uses this imagery as of a rabid dog who are barking and snatching and biting at the feet of truth, right? So we must watch out for these dogs, those who spit false accusations, who try to draw our worship out and add to it. And then he says flat out, watch out for the evildoers. These Pharisaical, these Judaizers, esteemed themselves on how perfectly they could keep the law, right? And so he flips that on its head and he calls them evildoers. Our Lord Jesus did the same thing in the Gospels. He says, you have all these things for pretense and you do these things, but your heart is dead. And so Paul flat out calls them evildoers. And then mutilators of the flesh. They honored the outward sign of circumcision above the inward circumcision of the heart. True worship. And then Paul, in verse 3, flips our attention to what a true worshiper is. Verse 3, for we, true believers, are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. None. You see, in contrast to the Judaizers who worship with man-made tradition, who worship with things they can touch, who put their confidence in themselves, True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Their circumcision is not one of outward appearance, is it a circumcision of the heart. They are set apart. They are sanctified unto the Lord. Their worship is true worship because it is not built around man-made pretense. And what do we glory in? In contrast with the Judaizers, or those who strive in self-confidence, they boasted in self. They boasted in self. No, our boast is in Christ. That idea of glorying in Christ, Christians brag about their Jesus. Christians brag about their Jesus. And they have no room for self-confidence. We do not look to self. We put no confidence in the flesh. I take no credit for any good work that I do. And in this message, do not hear me say that good works are useless. No, 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 no. They're absolutely necessary. But they are no ground for our assurance or for our confidence. I can do nothing to affect my salvation. That is in Christ and in Christ alone. And we'll get there in a minute. And then Paul gives us this lovely illustration in verses 4 through 6. He says, you want to talk about having confidence in self? If anyone thinks they have confidence in their own works, I got more. Check it out. You want to have a competition? You want to have a dance-off of self-confidence and works? Paul says, let's get after it. And he says here, he starts in verse 4. In the bottom of verse 3. No, 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Paul says, if self-confidence could cut it, I would have it covered. Right? And he says, though I have myself have confidence for reason in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for self-confidence or confidence in the flesh, I have more. I've done that. Paul was an ardent Pharisee, and he lists kind of his qualifications of self-righteousness. That's what he gives us next. And we see this in 5 through 6. He says, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I covered that part of the law. I was of the people of Israel. I was of God's chosen nation. And then he goes on, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was an elite tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he goes on, he continues in verse 6. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. You understand, when Paul was persecuting Christians, he was doing it in the name of God. He was a zealot. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee. He knew how to keep the rules. He knew how to hedge his bets. He knew how to put a hedge around the law of God to make sure he had it covered. And I don't think, let's go back and look at these each one by one. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus himself was circumcised on the eighth day. He followed the law. That was part of the custom. And that's fine. Right up into the point where you put your confidence in something you do with your hands. Israel was God's chosen nation. And they made a grave mistake. They got cocky. Why did God choose Israel? God says, because I chose Israel. But why? Because I did it. The Lord gives no reason for his choosing of his children other than his own secret internal will that we do better to leave in the unknown and just have a heart of gratitude. But the Israelites started to take pride and arrogance as the chosen race. And it got away from them. Furthermore, he got tribal. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Leave me alone. I got this. I'm not those other tribes who went all crazy. And then he says, look, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the best teacher this side of the Jordan. Right? He says, I got this. And quite frankly, he had one of the best Jewish teachers known in all the world. He knew his scriptures. At least he knew the grammar, the syntax, and the words. He knew the law. He had that covered. And then as to zeal, right? How do I act out this trust, this self-confidence? Well, I persecuted the church. When I saw a so-called false Messiah threatening at the door, a blasphemer named Jesus, I didn't just say, well, that's awful. I took action. And I stoned down Stephen, and then I got papers to travel to Damascus and to continue to neutralize this sect. Oh no, Paul had reason for self-confidence if self-confidence could do it. And when he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, he wasn't kidding. Before Paul met Christ, he thought he had the law covered. Keep in mind, there was an empty sacrificial system that it was only ever designed to point people to the real, the true sacrifice, the one who could actually atone for sin. But Paul had the blood of bulls and goats, and he was confident that any sin that indwelt his life, he could do one of the sacrifices and be good. He was blameless. But then something happened. Something radically changed in Paul's life. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped on the scene and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And if Paul was in a mood to argue with the sovereign king of the universe, he could have said, well, Lord, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these people. To persecute Christ's people is to persecute Christ. That's why when the Bible says that when we share in his sufferings, that when we fill up what is lacking, it's not any lack. Christ had a perfect suffering atonement. But when we suffer for the sake of the name, we show forth the goodness of Christ. But we'll get there in a minute. So now, I want to bring this home, because I don't think any of us can relate to that pedigree, so to speak. Were any of y'all circumcised on the eighth day for religious purposes? Were any of you all of the tribe of Israel or of the tribe of Benjamin? No. Let's put this into a contemporary Christian context. That was Paul's pedigree for self-confidence, right? Now, I've kind of made a list of your average Judeo-Christian pedigree of self-confidence. So here we go. This is the modern Christian version, right? If anyone else thinks he has confidence, I have more. Baptized when I was 6, of the Christian church, of the Southern Baptist Convention, an American of Americans. As to the law, better than my neighbor. As to zeal, a deacon, committee chairman, and Sunday school teacher in the church. As to righteousness, attended church every week and told everyone about those folks who kept on sinning. I'm better than the next guy. That hit close to home for anyone? We must be careful. Simply because we're not tempted with Judaism does not mean we cannot be tempted towards self-righteousness, towards self-confidence. To be sure, all those things I listed in and of themselves are fine. Baptism is good. Service in the church, good. I celebrate church membership and promote it. It's necessary and good. The Southern Baptist Convention, I would not be here if I did not believe in what they stood for and their interpretation of the things of God. As to be an American, I stand here giving no apology for my nationality. Now on the rest of them, if I think myself simply okay because I'm better than my neighbor, right? We got problems. Although service to the Lord and to the church is commendable and good and right, it is no ground for self-confidence. If you start looking for your confidence in your works, you're going to fall. It's exhausting. You cannot earn your way to the throne of God. That's been bought for you. You cannot earn what has been freely given. One commentator, William Hendrickson, explains it like this. In broad terms, flesh is anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope of salvation. That is the flesh. And I do think our greatest contemporary flesh is self-confidence. It's self-confidence. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one understands that there is absolutely nothing they can do to earn their salvation. Trust in Christ and Christ alone is the only way of salvation. There is no Jesus plus. There is Jesus only. He is the only way, He is the only truth, He is the only light. To be sure, for those who have been ransomed by Christ, they will go on to love and to do good works. No competition here. But we put no confidence in those things. And that's what Paul shows us in the text. Now here we move on. That's one, this is two. Christ Jesus is the only sufficient source of confidence and joy. Christ Jesus is the only sufficient source of confidence and joy. And that's what we pick up in 7 through 11, the second half of the passage. And we notice the break in the passage by that little word, but. Paul lays out his credentials as a Pharisee. I laid out our credentials as 21st century Christians, right? All those things can be true, but, and then we start here. When we face the reality, when we have kind of had our Damascus experience, I don't expect that any of us got kicked off a horse in Damascus, but I do expect that for those who claim the name of Christ, you have seen Him in your heart. You have known who you've believed and you trust in Him. And when that light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shines through, you look back on all those things that you were trusting in, and you go, I ain't gonna do it. Whatever I thought I had there, it's nothing. And if we're still tending to cling to these things over here, these things of the flesh, I don't urge you to just try harder to stop. I urge you to soak in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't just kind of put off this. We have to have it absorbed by the glory of Christ. If you're struggling with any particular sin, yes, put up a barrier. But beyond putting that barrier between you and the sin, set your affections, your heart, and your hope on Christ. Look to Him. I'm getting ahead of myself. So here's the deal. We got to dispel this notion that we can do anything to earn salvation. That we can do anything. It cannot be done. And until you understand the futility of self-confidence, of self-righteousness, you will not look to the glory and beauty of Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice. You've got to put this to death. You cannot and will not earn salvation. No amount of service, no amount of praying, no, nothing. It will not work. Paul summarizes three chapters of indicting the entire world like this. Romans 3, 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks after God. There is one seeker in the world, and it is Christ Jesus Himself. Christ Jesus sought us out. Christ Jesus came to ransom us. The Holy Spirit infiltrated our dead hearts and gave us a heart of flesh. There's one seeker in the church, and it's God Himself. Any kind of seeking or striving or things we do to earn our salvation is vain. And here we go. In verses 7 through 9, Paul says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul didn't just go, man, I must stop this stuff. No, he ran into an all-sufficient beauty, an all-sufficient joy, an all-sufficient confidence. Everything that it distracts, obscures, or supplants your view of Christ must be stripped from your life. Everything that obscures, supplants, or distracts your view of Christ must be stripped from your life. Everything. What does Paul call it? All those things that are distracting him, that tend to pull him back. He calls it rubbish. And he does not really mince words. The value of Christ cannot be overstated. It is infinitely, infinitely supreme. Paul says, whatever I had, whatever I thought I could trust in, it's gone. It's lost. It's nothing. And then verse 8, knowing Jesus Christ is worth the loss of everything. Hear this closely. Knowing Jesus Christ is worth the loss of everything. Let that sink in, because that's what Paul says. I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ is worth the loss of everything, even your life, and especially your self-righteousness and self-confidence. Christ reigns supreme. Here's the deal, guys. I cannot stress the fact that everything you see outside of these walls, nothing is neutral. Everything you see, hear, taste, touch, nothing is neutral. There is no neutral morality. We live in a world of darkness and light, good, evil, sin, forgiveness. Nothing you see is neutral. Nothing. So when you walk in the world, you need to walk circumspectly with your head up. You need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. You cannot walk with your head down in this world. It will snatch you up. You must kill everything that obscures your view of Christ. You must put it off. Paul just labored for half this passage talking about how you can't earn your salvation, how you can put no confidence in self, and you can't. But once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, anything that obscures your view of Christ must go away. Period. Paul calls it garbage. When he says rubbish, that literally can be translated crap, dog dung. I don't mean to be vulgar, but that's what the word is. We've kind of like churched it up in our Bibles. It's crap. That's what Paul calls everything else. Everything that is not directing you to the knowledge of the glory of Christ is junk. And whatever it is must be put off. The theologian John Owen put it this way, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Nothing is neutral. Nothing that distracts. So here's I want to ask some questions now, because we're in kind of this transition. What are those things you tend to put confidence in? What are those things that tend to distract you from the knowledge of the glory of Christ, the beauty and sufficiency of Christ? What are those things you hope in, which are not Jesus Christ? I know we have some. I know I have some. And I have to work daily to put them to death. So here's the deal. I'm going to just list a few, but keep going. This list can go on. For some of us, it's our spouse. Or to put it more pointedly, it's affirmation from our spouse. The idea that we loved to be wanted, to be needed, to be adorned. And while all those things are good, if that's where I'm placing my hope, I missed it. I'm missing the mark. For others, it's their job. They find their value, their hope, and their confidence in their so-called success at work. And still others, and this is especially dangerous to mothers, but it's not absent for fathers, it's our children. Their hope, their value in life, their confidence comes by living vicariously through their children. Where are your false hopes? I'll go ahead and confess so we can get this out in the open. I tend to like the affirmation of man. I tend to like to put my confidence and my worth and my value in a job well done. If I can mark off tasks, I can have value and worth. So those are where I have to war against the flesh. Those are what draw away my confidence. My idol in my youth was my father. I made him God. He could do no wrong. He was my Messiah. When I was in the army, it was my accomplishments. And those tendencies still bark at my feet. It's like a thorn in the flesh. And the Lord cries, "My grace is sufficient." And he gives me the tools, the beauty of his gospel, to war against those. So search it out this week. Consider where you're putting your hope in. And then put it to death. And if you have trouble or questions on how to navigate this, because I'm not talking about like leaving your spouse or abandoning your children or quitting your job. Anybody quits their job, we're going to have a talk. That's not it, right? We do not hermit hole in a box. That won't work. Because you know what happens when you hold yourself off in a box and you isolate? You're still wallowing in self-pity. You're still wallowing in self. Because here's the deal, y'all. No matter where you run, you're there. You cannot outrun yourself. And so you got to fight in the midst of the struggles. All right? If you put your, and don't put that on your children or your spouse or your employer. They all may be very good people, but they are horrible gods. Right? They all may be very good people, but they're horrible gods. Oh, and by the way, dads, you don't get an out on the kids either. I've seen dads go to blow at a little league football game. Right? It's crazy. Little league sporting events, you see grown men going to fisticuffs over 7-year-old boys. Why? Because they're putting their hope and trust and their confidence in that scholarship that the kid probably will never have. And they're teaching their son or their daughter to put confidence in something that will likely never be. Could be, praise God. But nonetheless, no matter what it is, you're putting your confidence in the wrong thing. Christ is your all-sufficient joy and confidence. Okay, now look, he keeps on going. Those are the negatives. I put all this off. Now look, verse 9. And be found in him. Not just get Christ, but be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, I need to ask you all to think back. Remember the 5 solas of the Reformation, those 5 onlys. By Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. That's it. Those are your gospel tenets. That's how you gain salvation, by a simple, open-handed trust. That's it. Only the righteousness that Christ has provided by grace through faith to the glory of God will last. That's it. When we step through that final judgment day, when all our hay and straw is burned away, the only thing that will remain is the faith, the grace, the joy, and the confidence that we have in Christ. That's it. That's it. And praise God, that's it, right? We do not lament the loss of this flesh. We praise God for it. Because here's the deal. When you're so enveloped with the glory of the goodness of Christ, you're now equipped to navigate this world in such a way that you're in it, but you kind of stand above it and not in a way of haughtiness. You can walk the travails of life. You can suffer the days ahead gladly. That's why Paul can say things like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what I'm talking about. We get an amen in here. It's great. But when you have this confidence, this hope, nothing can crush that. Death, horrible life, doesn't matter. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right, verse 10. Look at this. Paul is absolutely certain of what's happening, and he's striving forward that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and, look at this, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I got ahead of myself last time, but that's just it. If you're so enveloped in Christ, nothing can stay your hand. It cannot make you fall. You're so confident in Christ that all else pales in comparison. Death, life, hardship, loss of a loved one, anything. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It means that you can endure. Pain is real. Suffering is real. Hurt is real. It hurts. But you have the confidence to stay on your feet and point others to Christ on the way. And then verse 11, emphatically Paul says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He does not say earn, he says attain. He runs the race well. He keeps moving. When he gets hit and rocked and the world hurts, he can stand up in the confidence of Christ Jesus. Sufferings, beatings, scourgings, loss of life, loss of family, whatever it takes, Christ is worth every cost, my friends. Whatever it takes. Here's how I want to conclude this thought. This week, I'd like to ask you all to read this passage each day. If you can, read this passage each day. Meditate on those things where you're putting your trust in. Or not putting your trust in. You could be in that confused category. Like, I don't know. Search it out. You could be in the other category of just avoidance and delusion. Confront that. Because here's the deal. The consequences are infinite. We live in a world that by nature is at work to distract us from the hope of the glory of Christ. By nature, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the flesh, and the world war against this confidence. Make no mistake about it, when you go out, we are in a war right now. And it is a war of confidence and it is a war of truth. So don't step out in the morning complacently. Keep your heads up. Keep moving forward. Keep searching for the glory of Christ. It's in His Word. He's given it. Christ has spoken. The Lord has spoken. We have His Word. So where is your hope? Your faith? Your joy in Christ? And here, I'm going to quote one more thing, and then we'll pray for closing. Anybody ever read the Heidelberg Catechism? You're like, that's not a Baptist catechism. I know. Beautiful though. It says this, what is your only comfort in life and death? This is question one. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. I know of no better question and answer to summarize this whole thing than right there. Heidelberg Catechism, question one. Let's pray. Father, I ask plainly now for you to strip us of everything that we cling to that is not Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Do not even be subtle about it, but take it from us. Strip us of our self-confidence, of false hopes, of false dreams. Let us not look to self, but in all things look to Christ, who has already finished the work of our salvation at Calvary. It's already finished, Lord. And all we must do is but look to Him and trust Him. And so, Lord, I ask this week as these members go out that you do not let them rest until they have seen the sufficient hope of Christ, or at least come to grips with the fact that they have been holding on to false confidence. Lord, I know I have tried to hold on to things that would not last. And there is amazing grace and a place for repentance. Our sin has already been atoned for, Lord. It's done, it's gone. And yet we cling on to those things that are fleeting. And so, Lord, give us the confidence in your Son, the sufficiency of his cross to repent, to believe, to turn back. The ground is level at the base of the cross, for we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have turned to our own way. And so, Lord, humble us and grant us repentance and faith in Christ. Amen.